Thank you, Brother Dan. Dear brethren, it's always a pleasure to be before you. We're going to introduce our remarks with some spontaneous remarks. The last session, I, as you can imagine, was found deeply engaging. Deeply engaging. And I appreciate when brethren take their views on Scripture earnestly, thoughtfully, and seriously, because that's as it should be and as we all should do. Yesterday, before somebody left the convention, and therefore are not here today, somebody talked to me privately and said, Brother David, I would recommend, and he had no idea that the talk this morning might be on a subject of interest to me, he said, I recommend that you not take time to give a detailed point-by-point response on views that are sometimes discussed about your perspective and chronology. And because that seems almost prophetic in its import and significance, I will take heed to that advice. But I will say this. We have long endeavored to find a forum of elders to discuss these issues in depth and in detail. And we have made private investigations and inquiries, and there have been some responses to this. However, none of the kind that would really be suitable for really examining these issues in detail as they should be. And so having made many private inquiries for this, we will now make that a public inquiry for a forum in which elders of interest and of judgment and of thought and study can gather to discuss these issues in depth and in detail so that there might be some resolution, perhaps, of these issues. I will say, however, as for my understanding, just to put things pithily and clearly, that as I understand the issues, if we respect this book, which we all do, we are required, not optional, we are required to realize some advances in our understanding with time that give us a more precise focus on the years that lie before us. And when we join those observations, which I believe are not optional but required, with the fragments of threads of thought that are left to us by the seventh messenger in his ruminations on these subjects, where he could not answer all of the issues pertaining to it and acknowledge that for some reason the Lord has seen it fit not yet to disclose these answers, that when we look at those ruminations and threads of thought with a view to harmonizing every text in the Scripture on the subject, we find a most compelling and a most wonderful resolution that accords with the threads of thought that he was holding out and accords with every scripture on the issue. Now, we look forward to a forum that would be appropriate to dialogue on this issue more deeply. For today, however, we're going to turn to our subject, and that is going to start with the book of Proverbs. We're going to start with Proverbs, the 8th chapter. And in the book of Proverbs, you have a passage that begins with great and wonderful advice. And I remember once, years ago, we studied in our home ecclesia the book of Proverbs, and we went through it verse by verse, and it seems to be a never-ending assortment of pieces of wisdom that's hard to get one's mind around and focus around and really encapsulate and understand. But when you look at it from a broader perspective and stand back a bit, you can see an outline to the book of Proverbs that makes it more engaging and easy to understand the flow. We're going to focus just on two chapters today, and really even those two chapters are just introductory to our thoughts. The two chapters are Proverbs the 8th chapter and Proverbs the 9th chapter. Now, you know Proverbs the 8th chapter is a very famous one. It's one which introduces the subject of wisdom, and you know that our Lord Jesus is the personification of wisdom. And therefore, Paul says, Christ is made unto us, and among many other things, wisdom. And I think probably Paul is drawing from his appreciation that Proverbs, when it personifies wisdom, is speaking about our Lord Jesus. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 8, we read, Doth not wisdom cry? And understanding put forth her voice. She standeth in the top of the high places by the way of the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates of the entry to the city, at the coming in of the doors, unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. Now, I like this next verse, verse 5, that explains during this age, when sin and death is abroad and the deceptions of Satan are abroad, to whom the wisdom of God appeals mostly. Verse 5, O you simple, understand wisdom, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. And with this introduction, I think it would appeal to all of those who, in simplicity of faith, turn to the Heavenly Father, knowing He's greater than we, and realize that He's the source and the fountain of wisdom, and to Him should we hear. Now, when we go down to verse 22, we read this famous passage, which brings in our Lord Jesus. Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. And we know that that refers to the heaven, to our Lord as the Logos in the ages past, even before the creation of the earth. And the word possessed that you see in verse 22 in the King James, other renderings like the Revised New English Bible say, you created me in the beginning of your ways. Now, I find that very interesting because after all the debate for centuries, ever since the Arian concept has come out against the Athanasian heresies, ever since that time, the issue of whether Jesus was a created being has been at the forefront of Christian thought. And, of course, mostly it's denied, but, of course, we realize that's the fact. He was, as Revelation 3:14 says, the beginning of the creation of God. And this text, with modern translation, saying that Jehovah created me in the beginning of His ways is a remarkable confirmation in light of the dialogue of many centuries that indeed the Old Testament does affirm His creation. Now, I'm not expert on the meaning of the word. I have looked into it a little bit, and I you know which translation I think is nice and good on this point. I like the word creation, and I believe it is consistent and good. But it seems remarkable to me that translators in this era that are mostly Trinitarian would actually condescend to use that word here. And I think it supports the concept that this is referring to our Logos as the first created being. Now, verses 23 and forward are just a lovely passage, and all of those of you who have listened to For This Cause will have encountered this passage many times. And, you know, it's so lovely as the description of our Lord and His prehuman existence is spoken about in that presentation. But we're going to go now to chapter 9. In verse 1, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewed out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beast. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her handmaidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. And here's who she appeals to. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, live, go in the way of understanding. And it continues on from there. Now, the words that we have read in verse 2 and forward probably remind you of a parable in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, about the king that went forth to make a wedding for his son. And he prepared the wedding, and he bid the guests, and they wouldn't come. They had one excuse after another, which, when you look at the excuses, all pertain to too much involvement in worldly pursuits. You know, it's like a story long ago in Pilgrim's Progress about the man was raking the muck, you know, and he didn't look up and see the angel holding forth a beautiful option and reward for him. And so we can sometimes be so focused upon our muck-raking activities of the earth that we neglect the wonderful privileges of the high calling and all the beauties that it offers to us. And we can value and esteem the lowly things of earth so great it would deflect our attention from the truly spiritual things above. But the simple are called to look upward and to appreciate the gifts at the Lord's hand. So in this parable, of course, those that were bidden to the feast would not come. And therefore he said, I am going to fill those seats. So go into the highways and byways and call anyone who will to come in and fill those seats. And he did. And that's where we come in. Because most of us, perhaps not all, but most of us are from Gentile extraction. And we're those that were the substitutes that were brought in. But you notice in that parable, it says, after the first call went out that they didn't respond to, then he says, I have prepared my sacrifices, my meal, and prepared my wine, and now calls them to come in. And I think the second call was after our Lord had died and the sacrifice, the redemption was made and finished and completed, and now the second call goes out and the Gentiles respond. Well, here in verse 2, she hath killed her beast, she hath mingled her wine, she hath furnished her table. Now, it's interesting that in verse 1 it says, wisdom hath builded her house of seven pillars. Now, when you think that this might be the opening of the call for the gospel age, and you have the seven pillars of the house that wisdom is going to build and construct, probably your mind, as mine would, connect the thought of the seven stages of the church in the gospel age to these seven pillars. I think there's some point there, and we're going to examine that today in a little detail later in our discussion. But first, we're going to turn to find out what these seven pillars of wisdom are. We're going to turn to a commentary by the Apostle James. And this is going to be found in James, the third chapter. And the specific verse is verse 17. Now, I notice that in Proverbs, it doesn't detail what these seven pillars are. I wish, you know, maybe it had given a little analysis of each one of these seven pillars so that we could focus on the gems of wisdom that are involved, these various facets of wisdom. But it doesn't. And I don't know that James was commenting on this scripture in particular, but it almost seems so because he breaks wisdom down into seven pieces. Now, when we go to the book of James, the first question that might appeal to us is to find out who this James was. Well, I think James here, who is the brother of our Lord, so-called, there's a variety of options in the details of this issue, but my conclusion is that James was really the cousin of our Lord Jesus. That's my opinion on this point. And that he is also the apostle that was known as James the Less. Now, James the Less doesn't mean he was less important, although in some respect you might think of him that way, because Peter, James, and John, that James, was one of Jesus' closest disciples, and he was killed very early with the sword by Herod. After he killed James, that James, the more famous James, then he took Peter, and he's going to kill him too. But you know the story, the angel let him out through the iron gates, and Peter was saved. God could just as well have saved James as Peter, but he chose in his wisdom and his foreknowledge and direction that this would be a stimulus to the church, to their faith, to let this martyrdom proceed. So it's the other James that lived later and wrote the book of James for us. And James the Less really means James the Little. So presumably he was short of stature. It has nothing to do with his moral standing. As a matter of fact, this James is otherwise known historically as James the Just. And he was given this name because of his reputation for spending long hours in prayer and being an example of all examples of righteous, holy, devoted conduct and faith. Now, when you think of the Apostle John, you might think of the loving apostle. When you think of the Apostle Paul, you might think of the studied apostle and the zealous apostle. And we think of Peter, you might think of the fervent apostle. When you think of James, perhaps you can think of the pastoral apostle. James the Less, James the Little, was actually the one that served as kind of the overseer of the church at Jerusalem. And this was no ordinary church. In this church, you had the apostles that were in the church that nevertheless kind of recognized an overseership by this James. You remember at the council at Jerusalem, you find this in Acts the 15th chapter, when there was a very thorny issue to be resolved about the Jewish question. And that was thorny because you had centuries of history that now had to kind of be bridged over about the Jewish law as to how this was going to apply to the Gentiles. It was a difficult issue. And so they called a council together of all the elders and the Church of Jerusalem. And James was the head of the council there. We know that because James summed up the argument at the end of the council, cited the testimony of Simon Peter, how he had gone to Cornelius and what he had testified, got a prophecy back from the Old Testament, from, the book of Amos, the 9th chapter, where he talked about the Gentiles that would call upon the name of the Lord and kind of brought the whole thing to closure. That's the James who is writing these admonitions. Now, as I understand, this James was written late, relatively speaking. James died by martyrdom before the fall of Jerusalem. And there is historical narratives that account for the kind of martyrdom. I believe he was clubbed to death and then thrown over. And it was a very notable and public martyrdom, which has stood for centuries as a testimony to his fidelity, as the other apostles' death was to theirs. We're going to go to James, the third chapter now. In James 3, he gives a variety of exhortations. In verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater, not condemnation, but judgment, but the more severe, because the more position of respect or authority or esteem you hold, the more responsibility this accrues, and therefore you have to have a greater awareness of the sanctity of the issues and the severity and significance of the issues. In verse 2, in many things we offend all. It doesn't mean we offend everybody, but in many things all of us offend. And he recognizes that at the outset. And he's going to talk now about the use of the tongue. And the tongue is such a vital tool because every thought that's internal that others can't see can only come out by your actions, your looks, or your words. And actions and looks sometimes speak great volumes, but none is more explicit and direct and precise as the tongue to express the sentiments of the heart. And so Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And the tongue is a very magnificent tool, either for good or for evil. And so he says, makes the point about a ship's rudder controlling the ship, and so a tongue, a very small thing, can have a great deal of control. Now we're going to skip down to verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of his good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Now here, the word conversation, even though we've talked about the tongue, does not really mean the words that you speak. Conversation in this Old English use of the word really means your conduct, your Christian conduct. Now, we're reminded in this sense that in John, the third chapter, verse 20, you remember the prayer in chapter 17, sanctify them by thy word is truth. Well, in John 3:20 and 3:21, I think John gives us the heart of what he really means by that. Everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. John 3:21. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God. Now, if I was writing that, I would have inappropriately said it differently. Everyone that believes the truth. But that's not what John said. Everyone that does the truth. John is a much more philosophical writer than the Apostle Paul, I might say. Paul is very explicit, detailed, precise. He builds up his evidence, his logic. He quotes Scripture. John is more philosophical in his approach. He's writing when he's very old. He's writing as an elderly father to his pastorate. And he talks not about believing truth, but doing the truth, which is really the point of why we have truth and understanding. And I think this is the issue really at stake when James talks about showing out of your good conversation or conduct in Christian lifestyle, what it really means to be in the truth and to do the truth. Now, you remember that Paul, before he died in 2 Timothy, he was writing the last letter to his dear son in the faith, and he says, you know my lifestyle. You know what I have done. You know how I have lived my life, the example that I have set. This is in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 10 through 12, and let's just turn there briefly and just read this because it's very pointed. And when Paul here talks about doctrine, what he really means is the teaching about the Christian life, not the details he has belabored to the Galatians and the analogies and types and figures of the Old Testament or in Hebrews, but his mode of living. 2 Timothy, the third chapter, starting with verse 10. He writes to Timothy, you have fully known my doctrine, that is, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, the afflictions which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but the Lord delivered me out of them. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. Now, when he listed these cities, if you go back to the book of Acts and see what happened to him in these cities, among his tribulations was being stoned and left for dead. And he was quite pleased to experience that for the cause of Christ. But he tells Timothy, you know how I pursue doctrine. My teaching, my Christian teaching, I live it, I example it, and he says you should example the same thing. What we know of the Lord's Word only is significant to the extent that it impacts what we do concerning the Lord's Word. And therefore, as you know, James makes a big, an interesting distinction between having faith and belief on the one hand, but having the concomitant works that establish and exemplify our faith on the other. And therefore, he says, you have faith? Show me your faith by your works. How you live your life, your Christian conduct, your labors, your sacrifice, your service. And these, to this day, are the essentials of the Christian faith. Well, now, getting a little further in James, the third chapter, we read in verse 15, this wisdom that descendeth, he's talking about some bad traits just before this. This wisdom descendeth not from above. It's earthly, sensual, devilish. So now he's going to compare the spiritual wisdom that does descend from above in verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now, I'd like to reread those qualities from a diaglot rendering. This happens to be the Kingdom Interlinear rendering. And if you numbered those as we went through, you will find that there were seven of these qualities. And so wisdom's house built upon seven pillars, I think we can identify these seven qualities of wisdom with those seven pillars upon which the church is constructed. Here are the qualities from the Kingdom Interlinear. First, chaste. Now, I know the word pure might have a variety of connotations to us, but I think the word pure really means, as it says elsewhere, unto the pure all things are pure. That's the kind of purity meant here, the purity of heart. And I think it's encapsulated well by the word simply chaste. The wisdom from above is first chaste, then it's peaceable. And of course, wherever Christ went, that was the thing that people would notice about him, his peaceful conduct and his sweet counsel. Oh, there were times, and there were very, very infrequent times, when just before he died, he was required to give some stiff warnings. Of course, that's true. But when he bequeathed his legacy of peace, that's really what characterized him. Now, the other day we spoke about the Song of Solomon. And you remember in the Song of Solomon, it talks about the eyes of our Lord Jesus in the fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon. When you look at somebody, when you're engaged with somebody, I see Brother Randy there, I'm not looking at his left shoulder, I'm looking at his eyes. That's what you look at when you look at a person. In fact, I've been interesting, even to look at a dog or an animal, that animal seems to know right where to look. He doesn't look at your feet or your knees. He looks right in your eyes. What you see first when you see somebody is their eyes. And so the eyes in Song of Solomon are described as dove's eyes. Now, dove is a picture of the Holy Spirit. I've heard lovely lessons on the book of Jonah, where Jonah shows the work of the Holy Spirit through three ages in the divine plan. And the word Jonah means dove. And dove was the emblem that represented the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism. And here, the influence of the dove that is most pronounced when you first engage a noble Christian is that issue of peace. And so his eyes, as well as the bride's eyes, in chapters 4 and 6 of Song of Solomon, are described as dove's eyes, in her case, within her veil. In his case, no veil, of course. And I think when we see one another and greet one another with the words of peace, what is it, the Hebrew expression when you greet someone? Shalom, it's peace. That's the first thing about our presence that should be manifest to others. Thirdly, reasonable. Now, in the King James, it says gentle. But here, let's see. Chaste, peaceable, reasonable. And I think this in one word encapsulates the point, that there would be a ready to hear, to dialogue, and to be reasonably disposed to others. Number four, ready to obey. Number five, full of mercy and good fruits. Number six, not partial in making distinctions. Now, this goes back really to chapter 2 of James. Chapter 2 opens with talking about the difference between rich people and poor people in the body of Christ, and how you should not distinguish or make distinctions concerning spiritual things as to whether they come in appareled in rich finery or because of their poorness, in humble mode. He says, no, don't look upon this. This is making partial distinctions. That is, distinctions of partiality, where it really shouldn't be done. And that's what he has in mind here, not making partial distinctions. And not hypocritical, the last thing. Now, if you take these seven qualities of wisdom, and you think in terms of the house that wisdom builded of seven pillars, this house that would be for seven stages of the church, I think you can be successful in looking at each of these and see how it pertains to each one of the seven stages of the church. In the first church, they had their first love, and it was a chaste love, a pure love, They were not defiled by wandering after the kings of the earth, as the later churches would be, or by the doctrine of the Nicolaitans to lord it over one another, but they recognized their common position as brethren in Christ, one Lord, one Master, and they went out zealously. They were chaste, fervent, devoted. And that fits the first church. Of course, you know, as the church lingered, then that early church began to wane a little bit, and he had to rebuke them for losing some of that first love. In the second church, it says in the second trumpet, there was a rider, a second horse, second seal. There was a rider that with a sword that took off peace from the earth. And he took off peace from the earth because there were beginning to be very serious doctrinal differences from the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, these aren't nuances of type and shadow and interpretation. These are fundamental issues. And you'll find that John the Apostle, the only one to live into that second church, in my opinion, that John the Apostle writes severely against these very threatening doctrines that were coming in from philosophies that were not Christian. We know them as the Gnostic heresies. And the Gnostic heresy basically said that the man you knew as Jesus really wasn't the Messiah of promise who died for your sins and paid the ransom. Instead, at the very best, sometimes it was just an apparition, but at the very best, he was just some regular man upon whom the Messiah descended at his baptism and left before his crucifixion. And so it really undercut the Christian faith totally. And so John says in his epistle, this is the way you know what's right and what's wrong. Everyone that confesses that Jesus came in the flesh, that Christ came in the flesh, that's right. That's the spirit of truth. And everyone that denies that he came in the flesh, that's error. Now, don't confuse this with the Trinitarian concept. Now, you might blend that in somehow. That's not what John's talking about. Trinity was not even on the table when John wrote this advice. What was on the table was the Gnostic heresy. And that's what he was so adamant against. When he talks about those who went out from us because they were not of us, that's what he's talking about. Those that rejected the fact that Jesus, the one we knew, was not our Redeemer and not the Lord from heaven. That's what he's talking about. You wonder why John 1:1 opens the way it does. You know, in the light of the Trinitarian controversy, how many of us, I don't know about you, I want to impugn this to you, but I have thought, could you revisit that John and write that just a little different, that John 1:1, make it a little easier for us. Now, I think we can easily handle the text, but the point is, if the Trinitarian controversy was on the table, I think John would have constructed his John 1:1 in such a way as to be unambiguous. Well, what he did do is constructed in such a way as to be unambiguously clear about the heresy he was debating. The heresy he was debating was the Gnostic heresy, and so he affirmed that in the beginning was the Word. He was there from the beginning. He was preexistent. He was with God. He himself was a mighty God. That's what he's saying. And in 1 John chapter 1, in the epistle, the first three verses, he says the same thing. That which we have known was from the beginning, that life which was from the beginning with the Father. We have handled, we've touched, we've been with him, we know him. He came from above. That's his dogma of the Gnostic heresy. Now, I think his teaching on this was so powerful that because he wrote it in apostolic writing, and everybody that's Christian respected apostolic writing, as the next century or two rolled by, that was so powerful against Gnosticism that Gnosticism just kind of had to fade away. Now, I don't mean it completely obliterated, but it, as a serious threat to the church, a century or two later, it was pretty much gone. What replaced it? The heresy of the Trinity, which was the pendulum swinging the other way. They said, no, not only is Gnosticism wrong, not only was Jesus our Redeemer, was he the Son of God, as a matter of fact, he was God himself. And you went to the other side of the pendulum, which Satan is always willing to do. You want to thwart this error? Just push the pendulum over here and you got this problem. And that's where the Trinity comes in. And that, I think, really takes us to the third church when Arius stepped forward as the spokesman for God. And there we find the quality of reasonableness, and there was nothing reasonable about the debate that went on in that Trinitarian controversy, except the very reasonable predicates that Arius laid down, that he is a son, means he secured life from the Father, and it means he preexisted, but he's less than inferior to the Father. Now, I'm not giving you his precise words. Somebody else can do that that's studied more deeply. But it was a very simple message in contrast to the very philosophical and very Grecian ideologies that were coming in at the time. But, of course, they weren't ready to hear that simple, reasonable evidence. Number four, ready to obey. Well, in the Church of Thyatira, they were anything but ready to obey. Jezebel seduced and taught her servants to commit fornication and eat things committed to idols spiritually. And there was no spirit of obedience to Christ. There was every spirit of wayward, flaunting disobedience that an unchaste woman would exhibit in her life. And this is characterized as the flaunting of the ready to obey. We get to the Reformation, the Fifth Church, full of mercy and good fruits, not a payment for sins, but rather recognizing the mercy of the one atonement for all time in Christ, the justification by faith, which is ours. Not making a practical distinction, partial distinctions, the sixth phase of the church during the time of the expansion of the Reformation before the Lord's return. And in this time, the spirit of brotherly love was accentuated so much in contrast to the hypocritical spirit of the systems. And lastly, no hypocrisy. And I think that is the problem that besets the Laodicean church. They claim to be godly, but they're attracted to the worldly. They claim to be zealous, but really they're lukewarm. And that's the problem that all of us in this room have, among all these seven, to be most concerned about. The tendrils of our faith as they grasp things divine and spiritual, they're going to be attracted back to those roots that draw us back to the earth, and we're going to have a real struggle. And in this day of prosperity, that struggle is intensified more than ever. When you have less, as testified even by the East European countries in past years, when you have less, your attentions seem to be more focused upon what you will have in the future. When you have more, your attentions are rooted on what you've got now. And it requires special assistance and determination through the Spirit to look heavenward. Now, in the time remaining before us, we're going to go back to the Old Testament, and we're going to look at some places, actually in the book of Judges, where we think these seven phases of the church are referred to symbolically. Now, we're not going to go through all seven. I don't think time will allow us. We're probably going to confine ourselves to just the first two periods. But we're going to introduce this with something in the gospel narratives. We're going to go to the book of Mark, the 11th chapter, verses 20 and 23. For an episode that occurred to our Lord in his last days of life. And we mentioned earlier in our discussion 2 days ago about John, the 12th chapter, and the 6 days preceding his preceding Passover, in which he finally gave his last service and ministry and then died. Well, this occurred to him during this time. And in Mark, the 11th chapter, he had some very formidable foes that all crescendoed at this time. Mark, the 11th chapter, verse 20. I've introduced this a little inappropriately. Let's go to Mark, the 12th chapter, verse 13, and then we'll go back to Mark, the 11th chapter. Mark 12, verse 13. And verse 12 says, they sought to lay hold of him, but they feared the people, so they couldn't grab him, but they could frustrate him publicly before the people. And they sent certain Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his word. Now, we're not going to go through the dispute that he had with them, but you know, the master who spoke as never man spake, he was able to confute them easily. That's not a problem. Matter of fact, he could have delivered himself from crucifixion when Pilate tried 3 times earnestly to deliver him and he gave him no help in the work. He could have easily defended himself and been vindicated. But on these occasions, he did vindicate his goal, his purpose, his work, the Heavenly Father, against the attacks of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, you notice the sequence here. The Pharisees are the spiritual ones and the Herodians are the political ones. And when they tried to entrap our Lord in his words, the first one asked him a theological question, and the next one a political question, all gauged to try to turn him from the crowds. And we're not going to look at the details there, but let's go back now to Mark, the 11th chapter, and see an experience that happened before this that I think segregates these two problems of the religious and then the political, the Jewish and the Roman. In Mark, the 11th chapter, verse 20, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Now, when you look at the Gospel of Matthew and you read this account of the drying up of the cursing of the fig tree, you get the idea that when Jesus came in, he cursed the fig tree and it withered before their eyes and they marveled how quickly it withered. And that would be a marvelous thing. But it didn't happen quite that way. You'll see in Mark's account that in verse 12, when they came into Bethany one day, he was hungry. Verse 13, he sees the fig tree. He didn't find any fruit. He cursed it. Verse 19, when the even was come, he went out of the city. So the next morning when they're coming back in, as Mark clarifies, you know, Peter was Mark was Peter's amanuensis. I think Peter clarified this issue for him. He says, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree already dried up. You know what the fig tree represents? It represents the nation of Israel that would be cursed because there was no fruitage that God had wished for. There were plenty of leaves of professions. Nothing wrong with leaves, by the way. In Revelation 22, those leaves of the true church, their professions and teachings are going to heal the nations. Nothing wrong with leaves. The problem is there's the absence of fruit. Now in Revelation 22, there's no absence of fruit. You've got 12 crops of fruit, 12 different kinds of fruit, 12 crops a year, one crop every month, 12 times 12, 144 throughout the kingdom, 144,000 fruits. You've got an abundance of fruitage, but here none. And that's why he cursed Israel and said, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. Now, of course, forever is a long time, but sometimes in Scripture, forever means to the end of the age. And, of course, at the end of the age, the fig tree would bloom and bud again. So he first cursed the fig tree, and now notice what he says in his lesson of faith in verse 23. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things that he said shall come to pass, I say unto you, whatever things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now, of course, you have to ask for things that you think are credible to believe in. Otherwise, you really don't believe in it. If you ask for something foolish and remarkable, you won't get it. And when you don't get it, you'll say, oh, yeah, I didn't really think so anyway. It really won't happen because you have no foundation for it. But there are things we do have a foundation, which are remarkable things that we do believe in. We believe the kingdoms of this earth are going to pass away. And we pray for that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and it will be on the ruins of the other kingdom. It's going to happen. Well, in Jesus' day, the two problems that beset his ministry, the Pharisees, the Jewish element, and the Herodians, the political, the Roman, representing Roman interests, I think are represented here by the fig tree in this mountain. I think this fig tree represents the fact that Judaism would wither away, and that would take 40 years to do, but it would wither. And then after that, the Roman Empire would be tossed into the sea. Now, you will find that when you go to Revelation, the 8th chapter, when the first two trumpets blow, you will find the first trumpet blow and there's a great judgment upon the earth, religious society. And what was religious society in the early period? That was the Jewish society. And the first trumpet devastates Judaism. And that work of 40 years was complete with the fall of Judea and perhaps the fall of Masada, if you want to take it to its final extent. But the very next trumpet that blows in Revelation, the 8th chapter, says, I saw a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea. That's the pagan Roman Empire being overthrown in the days of Constantine. And so these two things that our Lord spoke of prophetically, the passing away of the fig tree and the passing away of this mountain cast into the sea, I think were fulfilled in the first two stages of the church. Now, what happened immediately after that? After that, Christianity ascended. Now, it corrupted, of course. That's unfortunate. There's a dreadful history about that. But the point is that Christianity exploded after the passing away of the Jewish heavens and earth and the Roman heaven and earth. After that old dragon was cast out and Christianity exonerated, there was a great proliferation of Christianity throughout the old Roman Empire. And so, in one sense, it was a great victory. Unfortunately, this corrupted and it turned into a very difficult time. But the first two restraints upon the growth of Christianity, Judaism and Roman paganism, are referred to here and in the trumpets and predicted by the Pharisees and Herodians that beset our Lord, and they're removed. Now, what we're going to do is look back in the book of Judges. We're going to look at the first two judges that ruled the nation, that judged the nation of Israel. And I will suggest, prophetically, see these first two periods of the church involved. We will see first the affliction of the Jewish system that is overthrown, and then we're going to see the affliction of the Roman system, which is overthrown. Okay, let's turn back now, and we'll spend quite a bit of time in Judges, the third chapter. Judges 3 talks about the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel. And in verse 3, of Judges 3, namely five lords of the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and so forth. And we go down to verse 8. This is the first affliction that Israel suffered. By the way, Israel here, during the period of the Judges, when there was no king,
I think, predicts that period in God's plan before the kingdom is installed. When you get to the period of the kings, you have a period that represents the kingdom in its broad scope. Whether it's the typical, the embryo, or the glorious kingdom, it's the kingdom pictures. Before that, you have gospel age pictures in the period of the judges. Now, here's the first affliction that comes upon them in verse 8. Judges 3:8. Therefore, the anger of Jehovah was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. When they did, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The spirit of Jehovah came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest for 40 years. So 8 years of oppression, 40 years of deliverance. Now, this Cushan, who is he? Where does he come from? He's a rather unique enemy among Israel. In the period of the judges, you had all kinds of enemies come in from the bordering countries. But never, again, did you have an enemy that came from where he came from. Now, it says that he was king of Mesopotamia. But your Bible may have a little footnote, a little marginal note, as mine does, that gives you a more explicit description. It says, Aram Naharaim. And if you're like me, you just kind of blank out and say, well, so what's that? Where's that? I know Mesopotamia better. But really, Aram means Syria, and Naharaim means the area of the rivers. And this was an old term, you even find it in Egyptian writings, that referred to a kingdom that was on the River Euphrates, but just a little east of the River Euphrates mostly. It was between the old Hittite kingdom and the old Assyrian kingdom. And this is where this king comes from. Now, this king has a name that's very long, and we can know that this was not the name his mother gave to him because of the meaning of the name. Not because it's so long. I think that wouldn't bother them. But the meaning really would bother them. It means Cushan, the doubly wicked. Now, you wouldn't take a cute baby and name him something like that. You know, just wouldn't do it. Mothers don't do that. So this is a name that has been adapted by the Jewish people to represent their impression of this person. But his name really is Cushan. Cushan, this bad person. And it would be nice to identify him in history. And we could link history right with this period of the judges. I'd like to do that, but I haven't been able to do that convincingly as of yet. I have some opinions, but it's very infirm. But he's a king of Mesopotamia, of the land between the two rivers. Now, you remember that Abraham originally came from Mesopotamia, the land between the Tigris and the Euphrates, and that Abraham came from the city called Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Ur of the Chaldees was one among many cities who all worshipped pagan gods. And the god they worshipped is a god we have whose name does appear in Scripture. They worshipped the moon god Sin. And I want to emphasize the moon god. Now, you know that when Abraham left Ur, he went to the city of Haran. Now, I don't think it was just happenstance that he moved to that city, because Haran is known for centuries as the center of the worship of the moon god Sin. Now, you know that Terah, Abraham's father, was not, like Abraham, always chaste in his worship. Scriptures indicate our fathers worshipped other gods before they came across the river. So it's very possible that Terah was an adherent to the worship of Sin. Now, Sin doesn't mean like disobedience. That's not the point. It's not the derivation. It's the moon god. And later, you have that name reflected in the wilderness wanderings of Israel, in the wilderness of Sin. That doesn't mean disobedience. It means the wilderness devoted to the Sin, the moon god. Now, that's very appropriate for Israel, because Israel in the wilderness had received the law covenant, which is represented by the moon. And we will suggest that Mesopotamia, where Abraham came from, really represents the old law age. Now, when Abraham was going to be made a blessing and receive a covenant, he had to leave that old arrangement. He had to come into the new land of promise, the land of Canaan. And when he came into Canaan after his father was dead, then God appeared to him and made his covenant, the Abrahamic covenant: in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and I'll give you this land. That promise didn't bear fruitage until the gospel age, when Jesus, as the seed of the Abrahamic covenant, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and part of that, began to develop and to blossom. But before it could blossom, you had to leave the Jewish age. You had to get rid of the old Jewish age, the old moon worship, as it were, the old identification with the moon, the old law covenant. Now, there's another place where we think it shows that Mesopotamia is a picture of the old law age as opposed to coming into the land with Abraham being a picture of the new gospel age. And that's back in Genesis, the 22nd chapter. Now, this is the chapter where Isaac is being offered by his father Abraham, and you know that story very well. But you may not know the follow-through on that story. It's a very interesting point. This is Genesis 22, verse 17, 16 and 17. "Because you have not withheld your son, your only son, this is my oath to you." And this is where we get the term oath-bound covenant, because he swears this now with an oath. He gave him the promise before, but now he swears it by an oath. "I can't think of anybody to swear with higher than myself," so he swears it by himself. And this is the oath, that "in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the spiritual phase, the stars, and as the whole world of mankind, ultimately the sand of the seashore." That's why in Revelation 20, he goes out to deceive those that are as the sand of the seashore, because the whole world is part of the seed then. But now, after this experience, it says in verse 20, "After these things, Abraham heard news from abroad." He heard news of his old brother who still lived in Mesopotamia and heard from him for years. "Well, how's things going? How's your family?" And so it enumerates his family. And if you count up the sons, his brother turns out to have had 12 children. I think this pictures that after the church is complete, after the seed of Abraham has been developed, you hear news about old Israel in Mesopotamia under the law. And there's the 12 tribes, the 12 children, and they also are receiving a blessing now. And after the gospel age, the Israelites will receive their blessing. And through them, of course, the blessings will be extended to the world of mankind in the kingdom. So I would suggest this first oppression represents the first problem that the Christian church had during the gospel age. And that was the problem that Paul referred to: Ishmael is persecuting Isaac. You, brethren, as Isaac were, children of the promise. And where's the persecution coming from in the first phase of the church? Primarily from the Jews. Primarily from those that rejected Jesus when Paul went out to minister at the synagogues, for example. And you had this everywhere shown. Who was it that killed James? It was the Jews. It was the Jewish people that just got fed up, as it were. Who was it that afflicted Stephen and all of the other apostles that died before the destruction of Jerusalem? It was all the Jewish affliction. Who is it that stoned Paul and left him for dead? It was the people at the synagogue. Who was it that had him flogged? What, how many times he was flogged? It was the Jews that clamored against him. That was the first big affliction. And we suggest that this affliction is represented by the oppression of Cushan Rishathaim. Now, it says that he afflicted them for 8 years. I think there's a meaning to all of these numbers spiritually. It just gets a little obtuse sometimes when you try to explain it quickly. So should we try or not? Well, I will just say this. The gospel age is represented as 7 stages of the church. The Jewish age is a foregleam of the gospel age. And I believe you can divide the Jewish age also into 7 stages of the church. And when that came to a close with the rejection of Israel in 33 AD, we're now into the new age. We're into the day after those old 7. We're into the 8th day, as it were, the beginning of the gospel age. I think that's why the 8 years of affliction. But now it turns out that they have a rest of 40 years. Now, I'd like to ask what that 40 years is all about. And I would suggest that that represents the rest of faith after the 40 years that the church endured the affliction under the hand of Judaism. How long was the first church, we would like to ask? Well, there's been various estimates. I used to say, as many brethren still do, that the first church endured through the time of all of the apostles. Well, what that would mean is that John the apostle, who outlived all the others, is still part of the first church. But I was compelled to realize that that probably is not precise. I think John was the second messenger to the church. If that is true, that means that John lived into the second church, and that the first church would have ended when Jerusalem fell, or perhaps when Masada fell. And Masada fell in the year 73 AD. That's the end of the Jewish revolt. The Jewish gospel age would have begun in 33, so there's a period of 40 years. And I think those 40 years probably is the length of the first stage of the church. There's three other ways we could deal with this, but the chairman, I think, would not like us to detail those. So we'll just stop at that point. And we'll go on to the next period, and that's the lesson about Ehud, and that starts with verse 12. And the children of Israel did again evil in the sight of Jehovah, and Jehovah strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of Jehovah. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and possessed the city of palm trees, that's Jericho, that they weren't supposed to rebuild. And he afflicted them for 18 years. I would suggest that this affliction, coming from a different direction altogether, not Mesopotamia, not the old Jewish law, it's coming from a pagan rule nearby. And I think this represents the Roman affliction upon the second phase of the church, pagan Rome that would be overthrown. And the judge here raised up against him Ehud. He had one single weapon. It was a cubit long dagger which had two edges. And I think that two-edged sword represents the sword of truth that John, the second messenger, used to deal a vital blow to the pagan heresies coming into the church that we referred to earlier. Why one cubit long? Well, if you go into the tabernacle and you look for some piece of furniture that's one cubit long, what you will find is the golden altar that was a cubit by a cubit square. And I think that golden altar representing the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus is what John focused on. He was the redemption for our sins. He lived among us. He dwelt among us. He was the one from above. He sacrificed and suffered for 3.5 years. It happened, John, the 18th chapter, or 19th chapter, where he says, I was at the cross. I saw him die. I saw the blood and water come out. I'm telling you positively it happened. He's our Redeemer. I think that two-edged sword is what he used to deal a vital blow to the Gnostic heresy, and gave them peace in the second phase of the church. Now that's as far as we're going to go. Well, maybe we'll just mention the next person, Shamgar, and that's it. Shamgar, just one verse on him. Verse 31, after him arose Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines, 600 men. All he had was one simple weapon. It was an ox goad. It wasn't even a dagger with a point on it. Just an ox goad that you'd use to prod an ox to go the right direction. I think that's Arius. I think Arius, all he had was the one tool to point to the redemption ox sacrifice for our sins, that he was the Son of God, not God, but the Son of God. He kept prodding away at that point, and I think with that simple tool, he wrought a great victory. Now, after his death, things turned against him, but there was a great victory that he wrought in his day, contemporary, and the seeds of it come down to our day. There's some very interesting things about the numbers of all these people. Eglon oppressed Israel for 18 years. If you look in Luke, the 13th chapter, those 18 men that died at the Tower of Siloam just represent the people of this world and the curse of sin and death like the old pagan Roman Empire was. Finally, those 18 are going to be redeemed and restored, and the whole world will be back in the fold of God. And you'll find that in Ezekiel, the 48th chapter, Ezekiel 48, verse 35, where the whole world of mankind is represented in the city, which measures, as a circuit, 18,000 cubits. The number is given very explicitly. With this, we'll have to summarize and conclude. In the Old Testament, we have some lovely exhortations in the book of Proverbs that deal with our Christian conduct and our character and the wisdom from above that even the simple can imbibe and appreciate. Wisdom is personified in our dear Redeemer, who calls all of us to live a life of simplicity, of devotion, of sanctity. It's not a great mystery how to live the Christian life. You don't have to wrestle with intricate points to know that you should be chaste, peaceable, gentle. Obey readily, not be partial or hypocritical, that you should be full of mercy and good fruits. Everybody knows that. It's a matter of putting it into practice and living on each day that we awake, with a determination, as the morning resolve suggests, to live that day a little better, a little purer, a little more Christ-like. Put aside the old besetting sins of the flesh, which wraps around every one of us and is a great hindrance to us. That's our warfare. That's what we have to put down, we have to fight against. And if we just are simply faithful every day, doing what we can in that pursuit, you'll hear the well done. And you'll be ushered into the glory, the presence of the King of Glory for the everlasting ages of eternity.